Well, it's great to be here with you, and it's great to be with my colleague and friend, Steve Wellum. And as he said, he's doing more of the theological. Of course, you know, when I'm talking about particular texts, you can't avoid theology, but I'm not entering into it in detail. So as I thought about, like, what could my contribution be, I think, you know, to look at various texts, I mean, obviously, we have to look at them quickly. We can't look at all the dimensions of them. So just to make some quick comments, I'm not looking at the texts related to John the Baptist's baptism. But most of the other texts I want to make at least brief comments on. And I want to start with the same text Steve did, Matthew 28:19. Where we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So we see here, right, that baptism can't be separated from making disciples. So baptism is the entrance rite into becoming part of the church. It's important because it testifies to conversion. We're proclaiming to the world, right, that we're a disciple of Jesus. Therefore, you know, baptism in that sense is part of the gospel, isn't it? It's a command of Christ for those who turn to Jesus as Savior and Lord. That baptism is the initiation rite for entering the church, that's also clear in Acts. Luke emphasizes over and over that people who are converted were baptized. They're baptized almost immediately after expressing faith and repentance. So I just want to run through those texts. We'll see that the 3,000 who repented on the day of Pentecost were baptized, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:41. They were baptized right on the very day they believed. When the Samaritans believed in Jesus Christ, Philip, not Philip the apostle, but Philip, one of the seven, baptized them. Acts chapter 8 verse 12. The story of the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8, is particularly noteworthy. Philip's, same Philip, right? Not Philip the apostle, but Philip, one of the seven. He baptized him on the spot as they were traveling after he put his faith in the gospel, Acts 8:36 and 38. In the same way, Paul received baptism almost immediately after his conversion, Acts chapter 9. We read about this in chapter 9, verse 18, and chapter 22, where he talks about his conversion again, verse 16. When the Spirit fell suddenly on Cornelius and his friends, this is Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, Peter concluded that they should be baptized, now that they belonged to the people of God, and they were baptized immediately. In the same way, Lydia was baptized after she received the words spoken by Paul, Acts 16:14 and 15. And then we have that fascinating story of the Philippian jailer that confirms that baptism is the entry rite into the church, for he and his family were baptized immediately, actually that very night, right? In the middle of the night, they're baptized when they believe, Acts 16:33. Finally, when the Corinthians believed, they were also baptized. So again and again, right, in Acts, repeatedly, people believe. Luke tells us this story. You can't miss it. People believe. They're immediately baptized. I'll come back to that issue. Baptism is connected with new life in Christ. Peter says in Acts 2:38 that baptism is, quote, for the forgiveness of your sins, unquote. In Acts 22:16, baptism is associated with washing one's sins away. So in every text in Acts, baptism, as we've seen, it follows repentance and faith. It's the entrance rite. You know, this is so basic. Not everybody practices this anymore. It's the entrance rite into the Christian community. We should not read baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the washing away of sins in a sacramental sense, as if the act of baptism in and of itself saves us. Because we see over and over again in Acts that baptism is only applied to those who repented and believed. There's no magical power in baptism. Believers are saved through the death and the resurrection of Christ by placing their faith in him. The question whether one could be saved apart from being baptized isn't asked explicitly in the New Testament, right? We don't read anywhere where that question is asked. Why wasn't it asked? I would say because unbaptized Christians were virtually unheard of, right? It was a contradiction in terms. They couldn't even really imagine it. It isn't that it's a bad question. And we need to answer it today. But there's a reason it wasn't asked in the early church, because all Christians, right, I'm really emphasizing this, all Christians receive baptism upon believing in Jesus Christ and repenting of their sins. No one imagined for a second that they could become a Christian. I'm not holding baptismal regeneration, I already said that, right? But no one imagined for a second that they could become a Christian without being baptized. This makes sense, right? Because baptism is connected, as we've seen in Acts, with repentance, with being saved, with being forgiven of your sins, and the gift of the Spirit, and with belief in Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel. Does this mean that the early Christians believed in baptismal regeneration? And that's the idea that baptism in and of itself saves, right? Since baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, and in baptism one's sins are washed away, and here, there a lot of things could be said theologically, but I think we have exegetically, very interesting, we have the story of Cornelius. So that's a very important story, isn't it? Because the Spirit, you remember that story in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching, Peter is preaching to Cornelius and his friends who are Gentiles, right? And there's no invitation, there's no call to repentance and faith, but the Spirit is suddenly poured out on Cornelius and his friends before baptism. So I think that's very significant. It shows that baptism, you know, strictly speaking, isn't in that sense, right, required for salvation. Or there's not baptismal regeneration. Cornelius and his friends received the Spirit before he was baptized. Still, at the same time, so no baptismal regeneration, right? Baptism in and of itself as an act doesn't save you. Still, it was unthinkable to Peter that Cornelius and his friends would refuse baptism after receiving the Spirit. When Peter saw they'd received the Spirit and had become Christians, he says that Cornelius and his friends need, he says, we have to baptize them, right? That's his immediate sentiment. So the Cornelius story shows that early Christians did not believe in baptismal regeneration, as if baptism actually saves in a sacramental sense. Also, this is a more complicated question, and I'm being very brief here. Does the teaching of Acts mean that we should baptize immediately when one believes today? Because that's the pattern. I would argue we have to think of this also theologically, and so I would say not necessarily. We also have to think about the matter theologically. It is ideal, clearly from the New Testament pattern, it's ideal to be baptized soon after one's conversion. But it's complicated, I would argue. We can talk about this later. I don't even know what Steve would say. Maybe he'd have a different view. But it's complicated after 2,000 years of Christian history. Many people today think they were baptized when water was sprinkled or poured on them as infants. And our argument today, I assume most of you, maybe all of you agree, that didn't exist in the early church, right? In the early church, there was not such a thing as infant baptism. So the one of the problems we have today, it didn't exist. It didn't exist in New Testament times. Some today also come from churches, because Steve himself is not talking right fundamentally about baptismal regeneration, but some today also come from churches that do believe in baptismal regeneration. I was raised as a Catholic, so I was baptized, right, as an infant. And by the way, later in my life, there was a time I prayed with my sister to become a believer, and she told my mom the next day I became a Christian. Last night, my mom said, "What do you mean you were baptized?" So, what do you mean you became a Christian? You already are one. That's the Catholic view, right? So, anyway, because of the long history of confusion on baptism, that's a confusion that didn't exist in the early church. There is legitimacy for instructing people today on the meaning of baptism before they're baptized. New converts need to understand what they're doing when they are baptized. And, of course, the early church could explain this clearly. And that takes some time. We need to explain clearly what baptism is and what it isn't in a context where it is so often misunderstood. So in our church, we have a membership class, and you probably too, so that those who are baptized have a biblical understanding of the nature of true baptism before we baptize them and they become members of our church. Related to this, I don't think we should accept or practice private baptisms. Baptism is a church ordinance and should be performed by the church, preferably by the elders. An exception was made in the early church in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. People often appeal to this passage. But there's an exception because there wasn't a church in Ethiopia, right? They were in the desert, and the eunuch was traveling home. It was an exceptional situation and doesn't constitute a pattern, because many people want to appeal to this to say, to justify infant baptisms today. We should not practice individual and private baptisms today apart from the church and church membership, unless we're in a situation, which I doubt you're in, like the Ethiopian eunuch who was returning to his land where there were no churches. That's clearly exceptional. I was teaching years ago in a seminary in Minnesota, and I was talking about this pattern from Acts of people being baptized right after they were converted. And a woman in the class, after class, she came up and asked me, "Would you take me up to the St. Croix River and baptize me?" So, I said, "No. I don't individually and privately go out and baptize people, you know? You should get baptized in your church." So, which just shows how much confusion there is. She was very well-meaning, and actually she wanted to obey the scripture, right? That's why she came up to me. Along the same lines, we had a person who wanted to join our church who was baptized in the swimming pool by his daughter. They were swimming that day. Then he turned to his daughter and he said, "Hey, I'd like to be baptized." And he said, "Let's just do it right here." And that's just exactly what they did. They're splashing around in the pool, and then they decide to baptize him. So I know the story because they wanted to join our church, and he was very offended because we rejected that as a legitimate baptism, because when someone is baptized, the church is acknowledging that they belong to Jesus. A family or an individual, I take it you'd all agree, you're a well-instructed church, but you can't just decide to baptize someone, for when we baptize someone, we're acknowledging as a church that one being baptized is a Christian. Unfortunately, he quit coming to our church. We couldn't persuade him. This is really hard for our culture to understand because we are so privatistic and individualistic today. American Christianity is permeated with the idea that the Christian life is about me and Jesus, and thus the importance of the corporate body of believers, the importance of the church, is often missed. But all Christians, until very recent times, I'm just using Christians in a general sense, by that I mean the Catholics, the Orthodox, and Protestants, all would have agreed that baptism is a church ordinance and should not be administered privately apart from the church. Nor, since I'm getting all my biases out at the beginning, I will be dealing more with text, but here's another thing I want to say. Nor would any Christian, you know, I've just dealt with this as a pastor, nor would any Christian throughout history, by the way, well, can I just throw this in? My son is looking, he's been an associate pastor in a church in the Portland, Oregon area for 13, 14 years, and you know he's going out to be a lead pastor, and one of his main issues is what I'm just about to talk about, because people just don't know what I'm about to say. Nor would any Christian throughout history ever think one could take the Lord's Supper before being baptized. Yet that's commonly misunderstood today. I was in a very good church where the pastor would say at communion, you can't take it if you're an unbeliever. That's very good, right, of course. But then he'd say, now you can become a believer right now, and then if you do, you can take the Lord's Supper right this instant. Wow, right? That is very problematic, isn't it? No Christians in the history of the church, it would be inconceivable in the history of the church that you would take the Lord's Supper before you had been baptized and received the initiation rite, right? And again, that becomes a very privatistic, individualistic event. Oh, you could just become a Christian right now. Take the Lord's Supper before you're even baptized. Taking the Lord's Supper before baptism for most Christians throughout the history of the church would be like taking the Lord's Supper before you're a Christian, right? It'd be so inconceivable. But it just shows how poorly instructed we are about these matters today. So, my rant is over. So, in Acts, baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38, 8:12, 10:48. I'm going very fast. You can't write all these down, I know. I'm sorry, I don't have notes like Steve. But or in the name of the Lord Jesus, Acts 8:16, 19:5. The threefold baptismal formula we find in Matthew 8:28-19 is clearly absent in Acts. So some people have said, is there a contradiction here? You know, in Acts, in Matthew, you baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and in Acts, in the name of Jesus. I don't think we should make too much of the difference. It doesn't necessarily mean, I would argue it doesn't necessarily mean that people weren't baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in Acts. I don't think we should necessarily read that as saying that Luke is telling us the exact words they used. Luke may not be giving us the literal words, but the meaning and significance of the baptism. In other words, Luke may just be emphasizing that in baptism we place ourselves under the lordship of Jesus. I mean, I don't know for sure, but I don't think we can clearly say, they, as some scholars do, well, in Acts they weren't baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because I think Luke's intention is to focus on the centrality of Jesus Christ in baptism. Baptism into the Christian church is based on the work of Jesus Christ and the cross and the resurrection. And so we find the emphasis on being baptized in Jesus' name. And that doesn't contradict the Trinitarian formula found in Matthew 28. I mean, even if I'm wrong, even if they literally baptized in the name of Jesus, I don't think at the end of the day there's any substantial theological contradiction there. It's just a different emphasis. Also, does Acts support infant baptism? Now remember, I think the best defense of the Baptist view of baptism is by Steve. Well, so I'm not trying to do everything he's doing, but of course there's some overlap, right? Because we're looking at the same text. But let's think of Acts 2:39. Does Acts 2:39 support infant baptism? for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise, what's the promise in the text? The promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, since Acts 2:38 says those who repent will receive the Holy Spirit. But this verse is not an invitation to baptize infants, even infants of believing parents. Notice he speaks in the text of those who are far off. And those who are far off are Gentiles. But he isn't saying, is he, to baptize all Gentiles, but only, what does the Gentile, what does the text say? But only Gentiles who are called by God. Only those whom God brings to himself. Calling, I know you're taught this in this church, calling refers here to God's effectual call to those who are summoned out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Those who are called in this verse are not merely those who are invited to be saved, but those whom God has regenerated. You know, the great example is as he called Lazarus out of the tomb, right? Creating life in Lazarus. So too, just as only some Gentiles are called, Acts 2:38, right? The promises for those who are far off, both the Gentiles and the children, as many as the Lord our God called, so too only some children are called. Not all. Not even all believing children, right? All Presbyterians would argue that, ultimately, theologically. So baptism should be reserved only for the children who are truly called. And we can only tell if someone is called if they receive the Holy Spirit. But it is clear in Acts 2, I'm still sticking to this text, that those who receive the Spirit repent. So there's more that can be said theologically, and I'm leaving more of that to Steve, right? But so we only baptize Gentiles and children who repent and believe. And thus infants are excluded, because we have no reason to think that infants are called until later in life they show whether they're called by their belief and repentance. There are good reasons to reject the view of Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, and Lutherans that God gives the Spirit to infants, to those who are the children of believers, at least necessarily so, because sacramental regeneration, which all those groups believe in, contradicts the teaching that salvation is by faith, right? And infants don't have faith. The Presbyterian view that infants should be baptized in the hope that they will later believe and receive the Spirit isn't persuasive. I'm still talking about Acts 2:39. They misunderstand in Acts 2:39 the meaning of the word promise. Peter speaks here of the promise of the Spirit to the children. And I would say God's promises are always fulfilled. Presbyterians agree that infants who are baptized don't receive the Spirit. So now this is the view that Steve's talking about, this Presbyterian view, right? Presbyterians agree that infants who are baptized don't receive the Spirit unless they believe later, because they believe they're a mixed church, as he's been pointing out. But they also agree that many of those baptized as infants never believe in Christ and never receive the Spirit. That's the mixed church, right? But if this is the case, I want to ask, what happened to the promise? What kind of promise is this, especially in a Reformed point of view, right? What kind of promise is this when the promise doesn't become a reality in the lives of those who are baptized as infants? But we connect that promise with those who are called, and that call is effectual. So, right, I hope you see the difference. It makes better sense to say that Peter speaks of the promise that will be given to the particular children and Gentiles whom God calls to himself. And that's not all. That the promise belongs only to those who are effectually called by God. And how do we know if they're called? Only if they profess faith in Jesus. After all, we only know if the children and Gentiles are called if they repent and believe, ultimately. So that's my reading of Acts 2:39. I mean, there's more to be said theologically, of course. What about household baptisms? Acts 16:31-34. Again, I'm not answering all the theological questions, but exegetically. So let's read one example, Acts 16:31-34. Paul and Barnabas said, this is the Philippian jailer passage, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. It is obvious that the household of the Philippian jailer was baptized. But does this include infants? I don't think so, for three reasons in the text. First, it is most natural to read verse 31 as a command for everyone in the house to believe. And infants can't do that. And thus, the term household here is a general term and is not meant to include infants, right? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. So I take it that text is calling on everyone in the house to believe. That's my point there. Second, we read in verse 32 that Paul spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and all in his house. But that suggests that all in the house to whom the gospel was spoken understood what Paul was saying. It seems doubtful that everyone in the house to whom the word of the Lord was spoken includes infants, since the infants would not understand what he's teaching. I mean, it seems most natural that Luke's point is he spoke the word of the Lord to those in the household, and those in the house understood what he was saying. I don't know what it means to say you spoke the word of the Lord to people that can't comprehend you. Third, verse 34 says that the jailer believed in the Lord along with his entire household. Thus, Luke emphasizes that those in the entire household believed and rejoiced. He gives no indication that anyone was baptized who didn't believe and rejoice. So I take it the infants didn't believe or rejoice. So, I don't think the reference to the household baptisms is persuasive. But there's good theological reasons as well. Now I come to Paul's epistles, which we spend most of our time there because we have most of our references there. Of course, Paul never gives any extended teaching in one place on baptism, right? He just refers to it accordingly. We know he was baptized according to Acts chapter 9. Still, I think Paul helps us understand baptism theologically, but we just have bits and pieces here and there. Paul, I think, received a tradition of baptism from others, naturally, as he became a believer in Acts 9. And so when Paul refers to baptism, he assumes that all believers are baptized. One writer says, we can't conclude from the occasional references to baptism in Paul's letters that baptism was unimportant to him. And here's the quote. Any limitation in the application of baptism, for example, by postulating that it is not required at all times or for all people, is unknown to Paul. To him, it is for every man the regular means of becoming a Christian. And I think that's exactly right. Paul believed this was required for every Christian. This is the universal Christian view, and it's supported by what we read in Paul's letters. So I'm going to take two steps here. First, I'm going to really briefly place baptism in the larger context of Paul's theology, and then we'll look more closely at some particular text. So one of Paul's main themes is that the new age of fulfillment has arrived in Jesus Christ. With the coming of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10:11, the ends of the ages have come. And the promises found in the Old Testament and the covenants that Steve was talking about, those promises have been realized or at least inaugurated in Christ, haven't they? The new age has dawned by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ, Galatians 1:4. He says there, you know, we've been delivered from the present evil age. So there you see it, right? You've been rescued from the old age. And those promises will be consummated at the second coming, 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 28, right? The last enemy is death, and death will be defeated. The new age will be consummated. Believers have the privilege of living under the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. This covenant, what does Paul say? It brings righteousness, not condemnation. This is 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 11. You know, you have that contrast between righteousness and condemnation. He says it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And then he says it's not temporary, right? That's the old covenant, the covenant with Moses. It's not temporary, but it's permanent. It's forever. So you have those covenantal differences. The Old Testament scriptures promise that the new age will be one in which the Spirit is poured out. You know, we see that in Joel 2:28, which of course is quoted in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Or Isaiah 44:3, which Paul alludes to in Galatians 3:14, there's the blessing of the Spirit. You know, Paul says in Galatians 3:14, the Gentiles are members of the people of God because they have the blessing of the Spirit. Or Ezekiel 36:26 and 27, the Spirit is given to believers so that they can keep God's law, God's Torah, God's instructions. Paul says one can't be considered a Christian if one doesn't have the Spirit, Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, unregenerate, in Adam. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So it's very clear, isn't it? The Spirit is the mark that one is a Christian. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to God. But the Spirit is the gift of the new covenant, right? The gift of the new age that has come. In Galatians 3:1 through 5, we see that circumcision isn't required to be a member of the people of God. That was the argument in Galatians, right? That was the dispute. Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? And what does Paul say? No, God has given you his Spirit, not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So clearly you're a believer apart from circumcision. You're not a believer by observing the law, but by being circumcised. You're a believer because you put your faith in Jesus and you received the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the proof again, right? The Spirit's the proof that you're saved, that you belong to God. By insisting on circumcision, Galatians 5:6 and 6:15, the Jewish teachers failed to see that a new creation has dawned. Galatians 6:15. Yeah, there's a new age, there's a new creation, and we see that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? The new creation has come. And the gift of the Spirit shows that new creation has come. How does this relate to baptism? Baptism is closely associated with the gift of the Spirit and the new creation, right? So Titus speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that washing is a reference to baptism, but notice it's tied to regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. I'm going to come back to that text again. But the references to washing and the Holy Spirit take us back to Ezekiel 36, because there, Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, he speaks of that I'm going to wash you and cleanse you, and I'm going to give you my Spirit, and you'll be able to keep my law. Well, let me just read it. Ezekiel 36:25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. So there's the washing, right? And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So I think Titus 3:5 has that in mind, the washing, there. But then the spirit and renewal are in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll put my spirit within you. And Titus 3, 6 speaks of the pouring out of the spirit, which also, right, picks up on Joel 2, 28, and 29. In the last days, God will pour out his spirit. So baptism is tied up with the gift of the spirit, the fulfillment of God's promises, and the arrival of the new creation. So, you know, that landscape's important, right? And that's especially what Steve's helping us understand, how do we understand this in terms of all of redemptive history? We see in Galatians 3, 15 through 4, 7, that with the coming of Christ, the covenant with Abraham, the new covenant, has been fulfilled, and the covenant with Israel made under Moses is no longer in force. Jesus is the offspring promised to Abraham. Remember that, Galatians 3, 16. He says Jesus is the true child of Abraham, and in Jesus the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled. So the age of childhood, the age of infancy under the Mosaic law has ended. That's Galatians 3, 23 through 25. We're not under that covenant any longer. There's a covenantal change, right? We're not under that covenant made with Israel. He says in Galatians 3, 26, you're all sons of God through you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus through faith. We are sons because the promises made in the Old Testament about the new covenant have been fulfilled. Believers are the children of Abraham because they belong to Christ, Galatians 3, 29. Since Christ is the only offspring of Abraham, Galatians 3, 16, belonging to Christ is the only way by which one can become part of the family of Abraham and receive the promises. Because no one is saved, right? Everyone who's saved is a child of Abraham. There's no way to be saved apart from being part of Abraham's family. That's the only way to be saved. But Christ is the true offspring of Abraham, right? So to be saved, you have to belong to him, to be part of that family. That's the only way. So for Paul, being part of Abraham's family is fundamental, but that only takes place through faith in Christ. Verse 27 says that those who are baptized, so what have we lost track with baptism? No, here we're coming back to it. Verse 27 says that those who are baptized, very next verse, right? You're all sons of God through faith in Christ. Those who are baptized have clothed themselves with Christ. In other words, baptism signifies that one belongs to Christ by faith. What does that mean practically when we think of baptism? I think if Paul supported infant baptism, you can ask about this later, see if you think this argument works. We would expect him to say in Galatians, circumcision is no longer required because baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign. I mean, there's some truth in that, but that's not his argument, right? He doesn't say baptism has replaced circumcision as the covenant sign. It would make sense that just as circumcision was applied to infants, so too with baptism. But Paul doesn't make that argument in Galatians or anywhere else in his letters, nor do we find this argument anywhere else in the New Testament. We can imagine Paul saying, of course circumcision is not required, dear Galatians, because you all know that baptism has replaced circumcision. Circumcision is the entry right into the people of God. Instead, Paul insists that demanding circumcision for salvation was his argument in Galatians. If I asked you, I'm not asking you, but if you stop for a minute, what's his fundamental argument? Of course circumcision isn't required because it nullifies the cross. That's his argument over and over in the letter. The cross of Christ has inaugurated the new creation so that there's forgiveness of sins and redemption for those who trust in Jesus. You've probably seen it, but read Galatians next time and ask yourself, how many times does he refer, not using literally the word cross, right? but the idea of the cross, how many times he refers to the cross as a counter to circumcision. Paul boasts only in the cross because it represents the crucifixion of the old world order and the introduction of new life, the coming of the new creation. So that's kind of a long explanation, but it could have been longer. That was, in some ways it was long, in some ways it was short. So sometimes paedobaptists celebrate the objective work of God's grace in baptism. So they like that word objective. They emphasize that in baptism we should focus on what God has done for us in Christ. They complain sometimes that Baptists emphasize the human response, the subjective element of faith. And then they say that God's grace is compromised. I mean, I've had this said to me, you Baptists, you like to focus on the subjective. We focus on God's, the objective. There is a danger. I want to say something. Yeah, there's a danger that Baptists could stress the human response instead of what God has done for us in Jesus. But actually, I think this objection is really unconvincing. Actually, Baptists have a more balanced understanding than those who support infant baptism. We follow Paul in emphasizing God's grace and the human response, a both and, right? Yes, baptism points us to what God has done for us in Christ, the objective work. But Paul also teaches again and again in Galatians, not to mention his other letters, that justification comes through faith. The human response, the subjective response matters as well. It is actually paedobaptist. That, which means, you all know what that means, right? Paedobaptist is infant baptism. I hope I explained that at some point before. But anyway, it is actually paedobaptists who have a limited view of God's grace, because Baptists teach, at least good Baptists, that God's grace secures the human response of faith, right? God's grace is so strong that it produces an effect in our lives. God's grace produces the response of faith in human beings. It creates it. But those who support infant baptism, I think, tear apart what Paul keeps together, baptism and faith. For they baptize those who don't have faith, those who may never have faith. How is God's grace present if we baptize infants, but there's no indication God has changed the person baptized? That's what I mean. They've torn apart the objective and subjective. Baptism in Paul is linked with what happens when we become Christians, receiving the Spirit, confessing Jesus as Lord, believing in Christ, being justified. Paul never conceived a believer having the Spirit without being baptized, of course. So, the objective and the subjective can't be torn apart. On the other hand, some people read baptism in the text where it isn't mentioned. For instance, this is just a parenthetical comment. It isn't clear to me that the words anointed or sealed refer to baptism. We're anointed and sealed with the Spirit. Yeah, I think that is at conversion, and I think we're baptized at conversion. I'm not convinced when he uses the words anointed or sealed that we should read that as references in and of itself to baptism, if you see what I'm saying. One verse, and Steve mentioned this verse, on sealing has played an important role in the discussion on baptism. In Romans 4:11, Paul argues that Abraham's circumcision was a seal of the righteousness he already had by faith. It is quite common for paedobaptists to appeal to this verse to defend infant baptism. They claim that just as circumcision is a seal of God's work, so too baptism applied at infancy is a seal of God's promised work. And again, I think Steve's going to explain in his next talk why that doesn't work. But I want to focus on a particular part of that argument. The problem with this argument is that Paul does not speak of circumcision in general, I would argue, as a seal here. Instead, in context, he says that circumcision is the seal of Abraham's righteousness by faith. So that's what I want to focus on. In context, it's a seal of Abraham's righteousness by faith. The text does not teach, I would contend, that circumcision in general is a seal. What Paul emphasizes in Romans 4, 9 through 12 is that circumcision isn't necessary for salvation. Because, why not? Because Abraham believed and was right with God, Genesis 15, 6, before he was circumcised in Genesis 17, right? Paul makes a big deal of that. That Genesis 15, 6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, precedes Genesis 17 when Abraham was circumcised. Circumcision in Romans 4 is a seal, a ratification or authentication of a faith and righteousness Abraham already had, right? That's its point in Romans 4. How is it a seal? It authenticates and ratifies a faith he had before he was circumcised. How such an argument supports infant baptism, therefore, is mystifying to me, since to me, the verse teaches the opposite of the paedo-baptist view. Faith, in the particular argument Paul's making, right, precedes circumcision. It doesn't follow it. As in the case, you know, that's what they're arguing for infants. Circumcision functions as a seal because it documents and ratifies a faith and right standing with God that already exists. If this verse is introduced into the debate on infant baptism, it clearly supports the Baptist view, where baptism follows faith. So I just don't see how that argument works exegetically in the context of what Paul is actually doing. I think they abstract it out and are making theological points, but they don't actually follow what Paul's doing in that paragraph. So now let's think about Ephesians 4, 5, where Paul teaches that there is one baptism. Some wonder whether Paul's speaking there of spirit baptism or water baptism. I believe water baptism was probably at the forefront of his mind because baptism in water, as we saw in Acts, was always the rite of entrance into the church. Water baptism testified that one had joined the Christian church. So my argument is when Paul refers to baptism, I think he naturally has in mind water baptism. I think it's a very interesting thing, and I think it's a misstep that some interpreters today want to see almost many of these references to baptism as only to spirit baptism. Even many Baptists say this, which is, I think, rather curious, but we could talk about that more later. Now, obviously we didn't talk together because I want to talk a little bit about mode. You know, Steve mentioned when I talk about mode, well, I'm going to talk about it a little bit here. We can also say, so I want to give a few arguments for the mode being immersion. We can also say that baptism was by immersion in the New Testament era. So I'm going to start by teaching you a really difficult Greek word. Do you want to learn some Greek? Here we go. I'm going to teach you a Greek word, and we're going to translate it into English. And here's the Greek word. You know, if you don't know any Greek, you can say after today you know some Greek. Here it is. It's the word baptizo. What does it mean? I baptize. There you got it. You know? You know some Greek. Obviously, that's not a translation, right? I baptize. That's a transliteration, right? We just take the Greek letters, baptizo, and we turn it into English, baptize, almost the exact same letters. So when we translate it, I baptize, we're not translating the words. But I would translate that word to mean immerse or plunge, right? So that'd be a translation of the word. So here's some arguments for immersion. For instance, Nathan immersed himself, it's the word baptizo, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Nathan immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, right? When he's healed of his leprosy. That's what the word means. In Judith, now Judith is not a biblical book, right? It's an apocryphal book, but it has this word. And Judith bathes in the river. And that almost certainly means she immersed herself entirely, right? She went and took a bath in the river. Matthew 3:16 and Mark 1:10, I think Jesus coming up out of the water most naturally points to immersion, that he went down into the water. And this is suggested in Mark 1:10 since Jesus went into the water. John 3:23 also supports this reading because we read that John was baptizing at Enon near Salim because there was much water there. Now again, right, these arguments aren't just absolutely knocked down, right? But if one practices sprinkling, you don't need very much water to sprinkle, right? It seems most likely he's looking at a place for a lot of water, and Steve mentioned some archaeological evidence as well, which I think is significant. We see the same thing in Romans 6, where those who are baptized have died with Christ and have risen with him. It is most natural to take this as a picture of baptism, where our going under the water symbolizes our burial with Christ, and emerging from the water symbolizes our new life in Jesus. Some don't think this argument from Romans 6 is convincing, since many were buried above ground in caves during New Testament times, and that's true. And so going under the water, they say, can't symbolize death, since many were not buried underground. I don't think this objection is convincing. In saying in Romans 6 that baptism pictures death and resurrection, the point isn't that burial is always underground. Baptism pictures death because when you're submersed under the water, it kills you, right? So try it next time you baptize someone, Pastor. Don't let them up, right? Especially if they're a very recalcitrant person, you know. Hold them under. Obviously, I'm kidding, but right? If you hold a person under the water long enough, they die, right? That's the very point. Jesus, I'll refer to this verse again later. Jesus compares his death to a baptism. Well, of course it goes back, and we'll look at 1 Peter, it goes back to this whole flood imagery. And the flood, what's the flood? Death and destruction. So you have, it's the whole image of chaos, waters, of floods submerging you and killing you. That's what the water does. So submersion under the water in baptism, which is in Jesus' name, symbolizes that those who are baptized have experienced God, the flood of God's judgment, so to speak, in Christ, right? Since they're united with Christ, since they've died with him, He has borne the judgment that we've deserved, right? So the picture of going under the water doesn't teach that people are literally buried underground. Going under the water, however, symbolizes death and burial. Submersion is an apt picture because it shows that death overwhelms and conquers its subjects. Pouring and sprinkling simply don't give us the same picture. We all know, as I said, that if we're held under the water long enough, we will die. At the same time, newness of life is represented by coming up out of the water. Believers now enjoy the resurrection of Christ because they have been united to Christ. We find the same picture of immersion. Now, this isn't scripture, but I think it's interesting. In the earliest writings of the church after the time of the New Testament, the epistle of Barnabas, that was written in the first century or near the beginning of the second, he says, by this he means that while we descend into the water, laden with sins and dirt, we rise up bearing fruit in our heart and with fear and hope in Jesus in our spirits. So I think there's a clear reference here to descending in the water and coming up out of the water, which points to immersion. I think the same thing is taught in the Didache. The Didache was also written early in the second century or even possibly late in the first. And this is an interesting text. Some of you have probably heard it. Now, concerning baptism, baptize as follows. After you have reviewed all these things. Again, this isn't scripture, but it's very early. Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's Matthew, right? In running water, which I think means living water, I think means in a river. I think most agree that would mean immersion there, right? But if you have no running water, then he starts to think of some other circumstances, right? If you can't do it in a river or a lake or a sea, then baptize in some other water, like I take it he means like a tub, a bathtub, or something like that. But he prefers, now, you know, this isn't scripture, right? But he says, look, the best thing is the living water. And if you're not able to baptize in cold water, then do so in warm, right? So I did. I just have to tell this story. I baptized our third son, John, and you know, we did in a baptismal. We have warm water, but the warm water didn't work that day. And I had no idea. You know, we have an old church. So I stepped in, and I was like, whoa, this water is cold. So John followed the didache. So anyway. But if you have neither, then pour water on the head three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, this isn't scripture, but isn't it interesting? He says, okay, if it's an exceptional circumstances, then you can pour. And this is very early. So I think that's just confirmatory of what we read in the scripture. Well, yeah, my time is up. Maybe I won't even say everything I've got here, but that's okay. So we'll have lunch here, and maybe Trey, do you want to say something? I don't see Trey. He must be somewhere. He's gone. He's been raptured. No, so is there anything I think he is actually not here. His wife is here. Right, we're ready. Okay.